was reading a book about believers who have paid the price in this lifetime or in our lifetime. I was struck by this passage by a young lady. Her name is Miriam Abraham, or Ibrahim, and she was with child when she first confessed Christ. She had a 22-month-old child at home. She was the sole supporter of the home in that her husband was struck with muscular dystrophy, and his hands and his legs were not able to produce things that once he would have been able to do. And yet she heard the message that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again and paid the price in full for her sin, that he alone could satisfy the righteous demands of the Father in heaven. And she believed that message. She confessed her sin. And she trusted in Christ for salvation. She was in a predominantly Muslim nation that was ruled by the Muslim law. And she was called before the tribunal and told to deny Christ, and she could return home and live. Or she could continue to confess Christ, in which case she would be imprisoned until her death. She confessed Christ and actually went to jail with her 22-month-old son. She gave birth to her infant in prison. And both were on hand when her execution was performed. We live in a place where confessing Christ is easy. And yet, far too often we clam up. There is no secret service in the church. And somebody once said that perhaps they were going to go see the movie Silence of the Lambs because they thought it was about the church, only to find out it had nothing to do with the church. By the way, that's not a recommendation. I haven't seen it. Don't want to. You know, Christ explained the importance of confession. And we need to just remind ourselves, too, that this is not necessarily a one-and-done type thing, both in terms of condemnation or in terms of commendation. If you're not there, I'd ask you, if you would, to turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. We're going to start with 8 through 10. And we're going to see the encouragement for confessing Christ before men. Jesus is continuing to speak, and actually this is a continuation of the message that we started last week, where he talked about the hypocrisy and the leaven of the Pharisees and warned people against the trappings that are man-made trappings for measuring spirituality. And he says, "And I say to you that everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will all confess him also before the angels of God. And he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now, this is basically meant to encourage the hearts of those who are true believers to stand firm behind their convictions, to not back away from them. And as you may remember, Jesus from last week is talking first and foremost to his disciples. Part of that group would have been Peter, who did not do too well in this. But again, Peter was not yet saved. Jesus hadn't paid for his sins. There was no presence of the Holy Spirit. And later when he did come to faith, we see a very different man. And so we're not talking about those who fail in a moment and saying that that's the end. But this is an issue where eventually, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you must confess him. That's what we had this morning in the waters of baptism. People are saying, "Jesus is my Savior and he's my Lord." And so there is a time when everyone who knows Christ will confess that he is Christ. Also notice that this is a very Trinitarian passage, because we've been talking about the Father and how he sees and cares for them. Now Jesus is talking about the importance of confessing the Son, who will confess them before the angels of heaven. And in a few moments, he's going to talk about the Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit in the ministry that was taking place, as well as that which was to follow. And so we want to remind ourselves a little bit about the context. Now, notice there's two really sources of encouragement. Number one is from the eternal, and this is in verses 8 and 9, because Jesus says that if you know him, you will confess him. Now, here's the great thing, is if you confess Jesus Christ here on this earth, there is a day coming, and maybe even happening now, where he will confess you, proclaim you before the angels of heaven. Now, a lot of people think that this is a reference to the final judgment. I'm not convinced this is only a reference to the final judgment, and the reason I say that is because of the book of Acts that follows. And it's interesting because Hebrews talks about how when Jesus completed his work as our high priest, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he did what? He sat at the right hand of the Father, which is an amazing theological point in itself, because high priests did not have chairs in the temple because their work was never done. And so for Jesus to take a position of rest was an amazing thing. And so theologically, we know that's what happens. However, when you look at the book of Acts, we're introduced to a man named Stephen. Stephen, one of the early converts. For all we know, Stephen might have been a part of this crowd. We don't know. But we do know this, that he established himself and defined himself as a man who loved God, who was ruled by God, who was distinguished because of his spirituality. And he was named a leader in the church. We often use the term deacon to describe what was implemented on that day, the men who would look over the physical well-being of the church, very different from the elders. And it wasn't long before Stephen finds himself in a debate with the religious leaders that were outside of Christ. He won that debate, and you want to be careful who you debate and who you beat. Because their response at his biblical defense of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished was that they killed Stephen. And it is interesting because he looks up into heaven. Would you turn to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment? And I'm going to pick it up in verse 56 where Stephen is speaking, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But crying out with a loud voice, they covered their ears and rushed at him with one accord. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witness laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." I think it's interesting because the default position of Christ was he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Here we see him standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's that idea that he's welcoming. He's confessing. And so I'm not so sure that this is just reserved for the day of judgment. I do know this. This is a part of the day of judgment where we stand before Christ. And one of the measures of spirituality, true spirituality, one of the measures of true faith is that we confess Christ before men and we do not back down because he is so good to us. He is our only hope. He is the sacrifice that paid the price in full. And there, we have no one apart from him. And if we make that confession, it says that he confesses us before those in heaven. Now, on the other side, those that deny him will be denied. I do think that this is an eternal one and done thing. And this has to do with the condemnation of those who reject Christ. And we know that they reject Christ because they never confess him as Savior or Lord. I would also add to you that there's a little bit of encouragement for the temporal that is in verse 10. This is one of the most debated, disputed verses in Scripture. And I will tell you this, that I have a lot of commentators that are very divided on this, and they're all very good people. Now, in the spirit of not wanting you scratching your head, I'm going to tell you what I think. And I really do think that this could only be fully done during Jesus' lifetime. There are three sins that are basically listed as the point of no return. One is the one that's listed here, where he talks about, I want to read the exact words. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." I would suggest to you that this reads of a heart that has become so hardened that they would take the good works that Jesus did and they would actually attribute those to Satan. And we've seen this in the book of Luke, have we not? There was a man who was demon-possessed. Nobody could help him except for Christ, because Christ is Lord over all. And so Christ rebuked that demon. It came out, and it says that the people were amazed, except for this one little group over there that's going, well, I know how he did it. He cast out Satan in the power of Satan. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus ministered. He walked perfectly in harmony with the Holy Spirit. My dad and I were kind of having a little debate this week. Did he perform the miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit? Was it because he's God who was incarnate? Did he do it as his own power? The Bible doesn't break that down for us. But we do know this, that he says, if you speak against me, that's one thing. And in a way that makes sense, because Jesus was living in a humiliated state. He had taken on flesh. He had taken on frailty. He had not yet been glorified following the tomb. And in the eyes of many people, he was just a man, because they didn't understand who he was and why he came. However, the Holy Spirit has never taken on flesh. And he is deified forever. And an interesting, just the rabbis of the day, all the rabbis taught, if you blaspheme God the Father, you've got a heart that's so hard, you could never go back. Even the secular, well, the rabbis who didn't believe in Jesus had that high of a view of the Father. They never spoke to the Holy Spirit, and they never spoke of the Son. And yet, in Jesus' lifetime, they saw work after work after work that only Jesus could do. And some of the miracles, yes, they were done by the prophets, except the healing of the blind. That was one that was uniquely messianic. And they were still willing to write these miracles off as being the work of Satan being worked out through a man. And Jesus says, if your heart has gotten so hard, I think that what he's saying is, if it's gotten so hard, you will never go back. You won't even want forgiveness. It'll never be sought. Now, I would add to that, that though I think that there's a unique application for this particular time, the Spirit still calls out to people. Because the Bible says that he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come. And there is a sense in which that constant rebuke that he is offering is being rebuffed. Because by nature, we want nothing to do with our good God. And one who dies in their sin, failing to respond to that convicting ministry, will not be forgiven. I would add, too, depending on your interpretation of Revelation, I believe there's a third time where people will go a bridge too far. They will receive a mark that will mark them as Antichrist. And they will never come back from that as well. But here's the thing. Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are going to be called up in front of people who deny both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But these ones who will judge them will one day be judged for their unbelief. And he's just encouraging them. Listen, this is a temple. This kind of goes back to the previous verse where Jesus is saying, don't fear those that can kill your body, because they can't do anything to you after that. You need to fear the one who holds your soul in his hands. You need to fear God, because he alone has the power to condemn or to save for an eternity. And so it was, don't fear men, fear God. And it's sort of the same thing here, where now it's a practical application. Listen, they're going to pull you up in front of you. And we'll get to that in just a minute, where he gets a little more specific. And they're going to demand that you deny Christ. Don't do it. Because their reign, their rule is just temporary. These are men who have denied the Father because they've really rejected his word. They've denied the Son. The word speaks of who the Son is. They have denied the Holy Spirit. These men will be eternally condemned. Don't cave into those who have no place in eternal life, only eternal death. And then Jesus moves from, by the way, some of the other theories are that this speaks only of those who reject the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry currently. I really think that this is tied into the ministry of Christ. There are probably more theories than we have time to discuss. I'll just give you the top two, that this was something that could only be done like this during the time of Christ, and those that continue to reject his convicting ministry. But I want to remind you that not only did Jesus encourage them to stay faithful with the promise of eternity and a reminder of the temporary nature of this present world, but he equipped them, the Holy Spirit in particular, equips them for confessing Christ before men. Verses 11 and 12. Now when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. First thing is, I want you to look at the context for equipping. Would you notice he says, when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers? This is not a question of the theoretical. This is not if it may happen. This is Jesus saying, there is a time coming where if you follow me, you will be called up in front of people and you will have to give a defense. This is not an if, it's a when. Would you notice also that the ones who are calling them up are the rulers of the synagogue and the other religious rulers? They think they are defending Scripture when they do this. But they are misled because they've denied Christ and the Spirit who ministered through him and to him during his time on life. And so notice that there's persecution coming. And guys, we should expect this. Like I said, we live in a very unusual place. We can proclaim Christ and there are very few repercussions. Several years ago, I was ministering in Wyoming. And I was talking about some of the new laws that were coming down from the neighbors to the north that were restricting, saying, okay, I know the Bible addresses it, but you cannot teach about this, 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 and this. And usually it was about morality and gender issues, marriage, things like that. And I was talking about that. And afterwards, I had a guy come up to me. He says, I'm from Canada. Hey. He didn't say, I don't, he might have. And he goes, I got a note from my pastor, an email from him, and he told me the day after that law was passed, he received a registered letter in the mail from the government saying, these are the topics that you may not preach about. During COVID, we met without penalty. In fact, I communicated to many of our leaders, and most of them said, go. One didn't reply, but I won't talk about that. Some of them said, we understand why, but we officially we can't sanction it. Others weren't that fortunate. They met, and they paid a tremendous price for meeting. And though I think we've seen a bit of a reprieve in the last year and a little bit of softening because of the death of one, I think it's a temporary reprieve and we are going to face a headwind, the likes of which we have never faced in the world. And we should not be surprised because Paul told his young protégés, everyone who lives godly in this world is to expect tribulation or persecution. I've had friends in secular workplaces, and they were told, you're never going to get ahead in this world unless you learn how to lie. You'll never get a promotion until you can deceive well. And he refused. You know, he never did get the promotion. But there's a certainty that they needed to be equipped by the Holy Spirit to minister in a world that is hostile to Christ. Notice, too, that the courage that comes from this, because he says, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. The key word there is that word worry. I got to tell you, this has been one of the most misapplied scriptures I've ever heard of. It's right up there with Philippians 4:13. The first time I encountered it actually was when I was in college and I was working in a secular workplace. You all probably know the name of the place, Radio Shack. And I had a co-laborer, and some of the younger kids are going, what? One of my co-laborers actually grew up in a pastor's home. And one day, he said, would you come over and have dinner with us? And would you be willing to spend the night and then take me to church in the morning? So I haven't been to church in a long time, and I know I need to. And I said, sure. And so I had dinner, fell asleep on the couch. Next morning, we got up, we went to church, and a really good message. And I asked him, I said, well, what'd you think? He goes, I didn't like it. I'm going, well, why is that? And he goes, well, you could tell he studied and prepared. And the Bible says not to prepare what you're going to say. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah, that's what my dad always did. He would just pray about what to say, and then Sunday he would say something. This is not what this verse is saying. He's not giving instruction to the pastor. The pastor is told to study that he may show himself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. To be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. That takes a little bit of work. What he's talking about is if you are caught in persecution, don't worry. And especially don't worry about the things that you are going to say. And so there's a certain amount of just resting in God and knowing that he is with you in it, that he will give you what you need for that moment, which is what comes from the next place, is there's a confession that comes from the equipped. And in verse 12, it says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's kind of an interesting thing because almost everybody in the book of Acts that followed this advice died in jail or as a martyr. Almost to the best that we can tell, all of the disciples died as martyrs or in captivity. This is not a get out of jail free card. And you know, it's interesting that in all of the defenses that are recorded in Scripture, they all have one central theme, and that is this. It is the confession of Christ as the only way for which we could be forgiven for our sins. John and Peter were the first experiences. They were called before the leaders, and they were told, don't you preach about Jesus. And their answer was, we have to. There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. And you follow their further exploits, and they were in jail. What did they do? When they were called upon to give a defense, they proclaimed Christ. Paul, we get three of his defenses recorded in Scripture for us. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because, I'm going to fall back on my sales day, he did something that salespeople have later adapted. When I was in sales, I was always told, well, here's what you need to do. If you have someone who's not sure, you tell them the feel, felt, or feel, found, felt. Okay, first thing you do is you feel their pain. yeah, I feel your pain. No, don't do it like that. You say, you know, I understand why you feel that way. In fact, many of my customers have felt that same way until they found. And then you tell them what they found, and then they buy whatever you want to sell them. Paul kind of did that. Well, you don't believe in Christ? Well, I didn't either. And here's what I was. And then I found that Jesus Christ is God, who took on flesh, who died for my sin. And now he rose from the dead, and he's living today. And all of his defenses are the same. He's not defending his legal rights. He's not defending any point of law. He's not defending any motive. All he does in every case is declare Christ, and they don't know what to do with him. So they still hold him in custody. And in fact, they finally would have let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And it wasn't that Jesus was promising them freedom. He was promising to equip them so they could proclaim Christ and confess him before men. And they would be confessed before the angels of heaven. The Holy Spirit was going to teach them how to declare Christ, which ought to be our goal as well. Friends, family, we should all long to proclaim Christ with excellence and clarity. We need to answer basic questions. Who is he? He is God, the eternal Son. What did he do? He left the glories of heaven. He took on flesh, came to this world in frailty, identified with us in every possible way, except without sin. Laid down his life as the personal sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven entirely. He paid the price in full. And if there was any doubt about that, there's an empty tomb to prove that he is exactly who he said he was, and he accomplished exactly what he said he was going to accomplish. He's ascended at the Father's right hand, interceding constantly for his church. Oh, we need to proclaim Christ. It's our only argument. That's our only defense. Looking back at this, there's one song I desperately wished I had included. My faith has found a resting place. Who? It's in Christ. I don't need an argument. I don't need to defend anything else other than to proclaim his glory and his grace. Father, we pray that you would help us.